If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Romans chapter 13. And while you guys are finding your way there to Romans, let's pray and ask for God to pour out His Spirit and just minister to us by the teaching of His Word. So, Father, we thank You, God, so much for tonight. We thank You, Lord, for a sweet time of worship and of praise. And, Lord, now we pray, God, that You'd open Your Word to us. God, be our teacher. And we look forward to what You have for us, Lord, as we continue on through the book of Romans. And again, Lord, I know You're going to minister to each and every heart tonight what we need to hear. So we give You the glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 13, we've made it up to. And again, now we get into, again, looking at government, and we'll just jump right in here. Again, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we need to understand, I think most of us as believers do, that all the government structures and all the authority structures that we have were appointed by the Lord. God put those in place. It doesn't mean that every government does everything the right way all the time or that they do things in the proper order. But government, we need to understand, an authority structure is something that has been established by God. God did this. And again, after the flood, they came off the boat and God said immediately, right away, you know, the government's to be established. And so the governments have begun and been in place ever since then. Of course, there was governing that went on before that, but official government appointed by God. And we need to recognize that. And so the Bible tells us as believers that we need to come under those governing authorities. Now, again, the same questions pop in our mind whenever we talk about something like this. Does that mean that we always come under the governing authorities if they ask us to do something that goes against God's word? The answer is no, we do not do that if they ask us to go against God's word. But anything up to that, asking us to go against, as long as it's in line with God's word, then yes, God does indeed want us to come under those authorities. And sometimes it may be something we don't necessarily like. It may be a governing authority that we don't necessarily like, but God says, regardless, I want you to come under that governing authority and to follow that governing authority. And so it also doesn't mean that there's never a time that we can't make our voice known if we think that the government is doing something wrong in light of God's word. I think a lot of times we have the picture, well, if we're to come under the governing authorities, that we can never have any type of civil disobedience in that sense. And certainly we never want to be those that are troublemakers or rabble-rousers, as they would say. But you look at Paul. Paul got in a lot of problems and a lot of trouble because he, again, stood up for what the Word of God said in light of what the government was bringing toward him. So there is that balance of speaking the truth of God's Word and, again, applying God's Word with a certain respect to the authorities as you do it. And so I think about, again, Nebuchadnezzar. And when they would go before Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel would give him the honor that he needed to have and to give him that proper honor before he told him about the dreams he was going to interpret or whatever was going to happen. And so there's a certain decorum that we have to have when it comes to our governing authorities. And again, as long as they're following in line with what God says, then we're to come under that authority and not to resist it. And he talks about what happens when we do resist that. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so as we fight against the authorities that God puts in our life, it brings judgment. Now, you know, God teaches us this from the earliest of days. And we think of mom and dad. And if you had a mom and dad, if you only had one, either way, you still, whenever you did something that was not in line with what they asked you to do, there was going to be a consequence. And so it's something we learn from early on, and hopefully we learn that. I think those who don't learn there's going to be a consequence early on end up having other authorities step in to teach us those consequences. If you don't learn it under mom and dad, then you go to school, then you'll have the principals and the teachers working on you there at school. And if that doesn't work, then you'll go college or college age and above, whether you go to college or not. Now you have the police and the authorities there. If you don't learn it there, it keeps going until finally people end up in jail. And so God has an authority structure there that, if we fight against it, it's going to bring consequences on us. But if we go along with the government, as long as we're in line with the Word of God, then God's blessing is on us in that. And he says, so if you resist it, you're resisting the ordinance of God, and you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Notice verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good. And you will have praise from the same. I think it's a very easy application to think about, you know, when you're driving a little bit over the speed limit and you pass that policeman right there that's parked around the corner, you know, and you see him as you're around the corner and there's that moment, you have that moment of fear, like, I don't want a ticket, you know, and how fast was I going and that kind of thing. It hits our heart when we see that. That's the thing he's talking about. We realize that moment we're doing something that's going against the authority that's in place, and we've all done it, but there's that feeling saying, look, if you don't want to have that feeling, then, you know, just go along with the authorities and you won't. For those of you that come out of a background where you were not exactly living right, in many ways, wrong ways, I would say, you know, before the Lord, and you're driving your vehicle, if a policeman pulled behind you, you're very nervous. you know, hoping they don't pull you over, because what they're going to find when they pull you over and give you certain tests, if you will. But if you're not living that way, you're not nervous when the policeman pulls behind you. You know, unless you're speeding some, then it's a different kind of nervous. But either way, this is the idea he's talking about. He says, you're going to get praise from the same if they're going to, you know, if you're not going against the authorities, but you're going to have consequences if you are. But this is an amazing line. Look at verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. Do you ever think about governing authorities as God's ministers? They really are. And even those who don't know God, they're God's ministers. God has put them in that position, and God is going to use them to help us in our life in some form and fashion in that position. And so they're ministers unto the Lord. And you know, we think about police, that's kind of a funny thought to think about them being ministers unto the Lord. But our mayors, our governors, all those officials that we have, God has put them in place. And they're there for our good, he says. But if you do evil, then be afraid. We should be afraid if we're doing evil. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now notice he says he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, God has given the governing authorities the right to even use weapons if need be against those that are doing evil. And in the governing structure and the governing authority, God has even again allowed, God is the one that instituted even the death penalty. I know there's a lot of opinions about the death penalty, but the death penalty is biblical. It's not something from the law. People say, well, that's the law. No, the death penalty came long before the law. You go back when they first came off, when God established governments, when they came off the ark, God right then says, if you shed man's blood, then your blood will be shed by man. That is God's design and God's will for that. Not that someone can't be forgiven before they're put to death, but the Bible still says that God's the wrath that God has given through these authorities to carry that out, that's something that's ordained of God. So while there's many different emotions about that, about the death penalty, it's something very clear in Scripture that God has ordained in governing, and it's something that's to be there to put fear in the heart of man. Paul himself, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. So Paul very clearly taught that he believed in the death penalty as well, because that's what the Bible teaches. And so again, I do believe that someone could maybe do something worthy of the death penalty and be saved before they're put to death. And God gives that opportunity for those that repent, but there's still that consequence that comes with it. And how many of you guys know that when we do things wrong, God forgives us, but sometimes there's still consequences? I've lived it, and I'm sure most of you have in this room as well. So we can't avoid always, sometimes God lessens the consequences and makes them easier, but we can't always avoid the consequences. But God says, no, this is something that God does, again, to put fear in the heart of man. I've heard people say, well, the death penalty doesn't really stop, slow the murder rate and this kind of thing. If you don't do it the right way, it doesn't have the impact. And what do I mean the right way? It's got to be done quickly. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that if the execution is not carried out rapidly, if the judgment of man is not carried out quickly, then men's hearts are hardened to do evil. And so we have a system now where even when you get the death penalty, you may be on death row for 25 or 30 years. And so imagine, you know, there's not a lot of fear in that, especially 25 or 30 years. There may be a president or somebody that comes along that decides to change, you know, to empty out the prisons and give everybody pardons or whatever. There's not a great fear factor that's there when it comes to the death penalty, because even when it's given, it's typically 20, 25, 30 years before it's brought to pass. No, it needs to be done very quickly. And you look at the days of the Bible, they didn't waste any time. I mean, somebody did something back then, it was dealt with very rapidly. And it had a great impact on the community, because people realized, if I do this, they're going to put me to death. And it stopped rapes, it stopped murders, it stopped all types of things. And he says, look, they don't bear the sword in vain. There's a reason they have that. And so therefore, verse 5, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That is, you're a believer. You need to do the right thing before God. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's minister, attending continually to this very thing. And again, there's nothing wrong in, again, getting your tax breaks that you can get whenever it comes to a break that the government gives you. I think that's a good thing. You know, sometimes people have, you have different convictions in here. Even giving to God, would you give to the church? There's some that'll give, and you do that as unto the Lord. You want to do it where nobody knows. And you fill out your form, you drop it in the agape box, and nobody knows you've ever given. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong in that. It's between you and God, and you will have your reward in heaven. And God will reward you handsomely for that. There are some that say, you know what, I'm going to take advantage of the governing structure that God has given and get a tax break to benefit my family. There's nothing wrong in that. Both are right. Both of you decide what is your conviction of what you want to do before the Lord. God gives that, you know, to us to be able to do that. He says, but you need to be paying your taxes. And again, making sure that you're not cheating on your taxes, so to speak, but doing everything that God has asked us to do. And there's a conscience in there as well to make sure that, you know, the testimony of the believer and the testimony of the Lord is not tarnished by believers avoiding paying their taxes and trying to get away with things illegally. He says, verse 7, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So it's not just financial, it's also in respect and honor when it comes to the governing authorities that God has given us. He says in verse 8, now owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Now again, this is interesting because I know different people have different positions, and you've got to go with what your conscience is telling you to do. But when he says, owe no one anything other than to love them, the Bible does not forbid taking out a loan. A lot of people think that. You'll not find anywhere in the Bible that's forbidden. The Bible says you're not to charge interest to a brother or sister. It does say that. But the Bible doesn't forbid taking out a loan. And again, when you think about doing a business or buying a mortgage, for a lot of people, it would be impossible any other way to do that. So he's not saying that you can't make even investments in a business or maybe an investment in your future with your family by getting a loan. What he's saying is you need to make sure you pay your bills and you need to make sure that you pay everything off. Now, some people have convictions that they should never borrow money in any form and fashion in any way. And it's something that it's wrong before God. Again, you've got to go with your own convictions on that. But you're not going to find that the Bible says you can't do that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that in the Old Testament that if your brother comes and wants to borrow from you, then give to him. So it gives the example of someone coming to borrow and then saying, if they want to, then let them borrow it. And don't charge them interest if it's a brother. However, he said, if it's not a brother or sister, you can charge interest. So you're not to do it to family, but you can do it to non-family. So that's, you have to go into your own convictions on that. But here he's not talking about whether or not someone can take out a loan for a home or this type of thing. Again, I think about this, you know, when we came to this property here now some 13 years ago, we were in the strip malls, you guys know, and you know, we had a rent that we paid every month, and I think in the 13 years we were there, I think we paid something like $750,000. That's a lot of money, and we left with zero. However, we did have a place to meet, so we were getting our value in a place to meet, and we didn't leave with zero. We had put some money aside, but I'm saying as far as paying that rent, we had nothing to show for that rent. And I remember when we moved on this property, it's okay, do we take a loan to do the building and move in the property? And what do we do on that? And so, yeah, we think we need to do that. And so we took a loan enough to build a building and get the property. And now this property value is somewhere well over $10 million. Now, why do I say that? I only say that to say that if we had not made an investment in Calvary Chapel and in you guys, look, when I die, there's going to be a value here left behind that the ministry can go on with. That's a property, that's a building, that's all these things. And there's a wisdom to that where sometimes it's wiser to actually take the loan and invest in the future than to simply throw money away that you never see at the end of 13 years, $750,000 gone, nothing to show for it. And now because a very meager investment compared to that and what we did here, at least initially in buying the land, and now a little bit more in the building again, 13 years ago when we did it, we now have way more in value. Can pay the property over multiple times over for now the value that it's worth because of that investment. So the idea is there's wisdom you can use. Finances can be used wisely and in wisdom. And we actually ended up, again, having a great investment for the body of Christ in the way that we did this. So in your own personal investing, in the way you do things, you have to think that through. Again, don't be foolish with money. Don't go into great debt and be owing people things you can't pay back or won't pay back. But again, this is not a forbiddance of that type of thing. It's simply saying, look, what you need to owe others is love, and you need to make sure you pay your bills. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I love that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. If you love people, you don't intentionally harm them. You would never intentionally harm someone that you love. Now, we accidentally harm people, don't we? But you would never intentionally harm someone that you love. And so he's saying, make sure you love one another. And if you love one another, you have fulfilled the law of Christ. He says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I love this. He's saying, look, as believers, wake up. Even believers can get drowsy in the things of the Spirit. He's saying, if you're drowsy in the Spirit, wake up. And here's why. We're closer to the Lord's return, guys, than we ever were in world history. Think about that. Now, I know the Lord hadn't come back yet, but we're closer now to the Lord's return than we've ever been in world history. And again, if the Lord came right now, think about it. If he came right now, boom, suddenly we're in the kingdom of God, and everything that you're worried about in this world, everything you're dealing with in this world, every concern you have is gone in an instant. And now you're there in the glory of the Lord in the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, be thinking on these things. Realize this. We're very close to the Lord's return. The early church was always looking for the imminent return of the Lord. And we're way closer to the Lord's return now than they were. He says, we're nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. He's saying the majority of world history is now over. And again, remember, this is 2,000 years ago. So where do we stand now? He says, it's far spent. The day is at hand. Now, this is for us kind of hard because we say, well, if the day's at hand, how come it's not happening? Remember, guys, the Lord is outside of time. For him, 2,000 years is nothing. It's a blink. For us, it's a long time. For him, it's nothing. And so for him, he's saying, look, my return is going to be at any moment. I want you to be watching. I want you to be ready. The day is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, because of this, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. It's time to turn away from darkness and just put on the full armor of God. To be that witness, that testimony for the Lord, he's saying. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love it. It's almost like he's a garment. You know, it's like we have to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put you on. I'm putting you on. I want to become like you. I don't want to be Mark anymore. Mark's not good, so Lord, I'm going to put you on. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In other words, cut off every avenue that the enemy can get to you that gets your flesh going in ways it shouldn't go. Now, all of us in this room know things that can get us going in directions that we shouldn't go. So look at your life and say, are there any avenues that I'm opening up that would allow me to go away I shouldn't go? And how do I close that avenue? What is that doorway? Again, the same ones come up oftentimes that we talk about. It could be the internet needs to be monitored. It could be your phone needs to be monitored. It could be what you're watching, what you're listening to. What is the avenue that draws your flesh to do things that you know it shouldn't do? He says, don't make provision for it. Put it away. Close that door so those lusts can't be fulfilled. The day of the Lord is at hand is the idea. Let's be living for Christ. Now he jumps into chapter 14. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak only eats only vegetables. Now remember, they were dealing with Jews and Gentiles now coming together in the church as one. Now think about today. If you think about what's going on right now in Israel with the Orthodox Jews, they have a very strict diet. And I remember going with a friend who was an Orthodox Jew. He wasn't a believer, but he was a friend. And we're sitting at a restaurant, and he ordered a salad. And I forget what I was eating, but he ordered a salad. And he had to make sure that the salad was even washed a certain way, because if there was a bug in the salad, even the smallest little gnat, he would have been, again, breaking the law, because he would have been eating meat. And so, again, while I look at that and think, you know, I that's something that certainly I wouldn't, you know, my goal is to eat meat. not gnats. But meat. But at the same time, think about this mindset. So we eat whatever we want as Gentiles, right? And in the South, we eat a lot of things we shouldn't eat. We know that. But bring all that together with somebody with a strict Jewish diet and bring them in one congregation. And now we have a potluck. How do you handle that? How do you deal with it? This is what Paul's dealing with. He's trying to work with Gentiles and Jews coming together in this brand new thing called the church. As the Jews are getting saved, the Gentiles are getting saved. He doesn't want to take away the freedoms of the Gentiles, but he doesn't want the Jews, again, to be stumbled by the freedom of the Gentiles until God works in them and sets them free from the legalism or the law that they're involved in. So Paul says, look, I've got to address this situation. Remember, Paul's writing this from Corinth. And when we get to Corinth, we're going to see that Paul's going to talk again about the meats and the foods and the different things that we'll get into when we get to Corinth, or get to the 1 Corinthians. But now he's writing this from Corinthians to the Romans, and he's dealing with this issue with all those in Corinth and all the Jews and the Greeks, and they're coming together and say, all right, some of you are eating meat, some of you are not eating meat, some are only eating vegetables. And notice, no offense here, but he says, those that feel they can only eat vegetables are the weaker brother or the weaker sister. And those that are stronger and more mature, they're free, again, to have that steak and all that. And so he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not, rather, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. So don't be judging each other about what you're eating. Now he's going to get into a balance here. Look, don't judge each other, but also be wary of each other and love each other. You know, if you love somebody, you don't want to do something that's going to intentionally cause them a problem. You want to be a blessing to them. He says, so, you know, don't be judging each other. If somebody's free, then let them be free. If they're not free, then don't judge them for that. And again, it's interesting. Oftentimes, the person that is more legalistic is the one that's the harsher judge. You know, how can you do that? I thought you said you love God. What are you doing? And usually it's because they're not free yet in the things of Christ. So they see things as more offensively, whereas the person that's free is going, well, you know, it doesn't bother me. I'm free in Christ to do this. And so we need to both be sensitive to each other, depending on where we're coming from in those ways, and not to hurt the other one and hurt each other's feelings, and to show that love and compassion for brothers and sisters. He says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or he falls. So we're going to be standing before the Lord. He says, indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So if you think you see a brother that has some freedom that you can't find really that it's wrong in the Bible, but you don't feel they should be doing it, he goes, God can make him stand. God, they're going to answer to the Lord. Notice he talks, again, remember, you also have the issues now of the law, the Sabbath, the Gentiles not following the Sabbath, the Jews very strictly following the Sabbath. And notice he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. And so the Jews are going to be probably esteeming the Sabbath. They're going to be saying, hey, we need to be observing, you know, our services on Saturday. The Gentiles are going to be saying, well, that doesn't really mean anything to us. We've been doing it on Sundays because that's when you celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And Paul goes, hey, some see every day the same. I see every day the same. I feel like Paul in this. I don't see one day better than another, one day worse than another. Every day for me, I get up and seek the Lord. I want to seek the Lord every day of the week. I want to be with the Lord every day of the week. And so every day to me is the same. There's not a day that's more special than another. If you have a conviction there is a day that's more special than another, that's fine. But don't put that on another brother or sister. Don't make them feel like they're wrong by not observing the day you think they should observe. As you know, the Jews would say we're wrong for not worshiping on Saturday, but they would say we don't even worship the God of the Bible because we're not worshiping the way they do. As you know, there's others that say, you know, we're taking the mark of the beast, Seventh-day Adventists. Would say that if we worship God on Sunday, that we're taking the mark of the beast. And so, again, his point is, look, every day is the same. If you esteem a day, that's great, but don't put that trip on somebody else. He says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, whatever peace you have before God, that's okay. He who observes the day, we'd say the Sabbath is really what he's referring to here, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, whether a different day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So whether you're eating certain foods or not eating certain foods or worshiping on a certain day or not worshiping on a certain day, it doesn't matter. You know, Paul's saying, relax, it's okay, everybody relax. Now, listen, it's a hard thing when you're coming from a more restricted background and walking with the Lord. We watched, again, some of you have seen the George Whitefield movie that's out, Awake and Sleeper, or The Great Awakening, rather, and one of his famous lines is Awake and Sleeper and all that. And George Whitefield was one of those that when he first got saved, he had strong convictions of what holiness was, and he almost killed himself. At a time where he went almost a full month without eating and locked himself in a room and, again, could have died because of what he was doing, because he was convicted that he needed to so destroy his flesh that he would never be close to God if he didn't do that. And then God brought him through that and set him free. And again, his ministry just exploded when he realized, you know what? God's not expecting me to have to be able to do that, to be able to follow him. And he was set free in that. But it's sometimes hard to be set free in certain traditions and ways that you've been raised. Again, I think of Peter being raised in the Jewish tradition, and God had to give him a vision. There, you know, in Joppa, gave him a vision so that he could go to Gentiles. Because God was about to send him to preach to the Gentiles. And so God has the sheet come down three times and go back up. And that took a long time to set him free. And I can remember, again, coming out of the clubs and playing in the clubs. To me, it's like anything that reminded me of the clubs had to be evil in my mind. There had to be something wrong with it as far as music goes, as far as certain instruments. And I remember when I first got saved, it's like, I don't know that I could really, you know, play a rock chord or hit a certain chord on a guitar. That has to be wrong because the world's using it that way. And it took a long time for God to convince me, hey, the world didn't make music. I did. They're using it wrong. Mark, use it the right way. Use it as a blessing. And so God began to set me free in some of the things that I held on to. But and I want to encourage you guys, if you have brothers and sisters in the Lord that maybe are not as free in certain areas, don't push your freedom on them. Because Paul's going to address this as well. If you push your freedom on someone else that's not free in some area, then you're going to cause them to sin. If they don't have a clear conscience, then they're going to be sinning before the Lord. Because if it's not free in their heart, then it's going to be wrong in their heart. So when I used to have people try to tell me, oh, come on, lighten up, be free in that or whatever, and I would stand my ground because I wasn't free in it. And I knew that in my mind, in my conscience, for me at that time, I would have been sinning against God. And then as God set me free, I was able to actually do those things and be free in things that the Bible didn't condemn, if you will. But don't push it on others and be gracious with those that are maybe trying to push it on you and the way you deal with them and trying to encourage them. And so Paul's addressing this again. This is a huge issue because the Jew and Gentile coming together. He says, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And they, again, esteeming each different day, observe it the way you want. Eat to the Lord. Again, look at this verse 7. He says, for none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So it's your own conviction before God based on the word. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be both Lord, be Lord rather of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So we're all going to have our day where the Lord will judge us for how we lived. He says, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Every one of us are going to bow. Now we're going to bow joyfully. But think about the world. They're not going to want to bow. It's going to be a forced bow for many people, but they're going to bow. Everyone, whether they say they believe in God or not, whether they hate God or not, they're going to bow before the Lord, and they're going to give account of their life to him. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, we have enough to worry about ourselves before the Lord and worrying about how God's going to deal with everybody around us. You know, the longer I grow in the Lord and walk with the Lord, the more fear I have about the day I'm going to stand before him. Not because I'm going to be judged. I know I'm not going to be judged. But still, just that level of, Lord, you know, I want to make sure that I'm living right before you, and I want to do things the right way before you. And so it's more of a fear of God in a healthy way, because we're going to give account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So if you know there's something that's going to stumble your brother, don't do it around them. Now, he's going to expound on that. Look at verse 14. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, let me say, he's not saying there isn't sin. There is sin. I've heard some people use this verse to do anything they want to do and say, well, nothing's unclean. No, it's not what he's saying. The context here is this, he's not saying there's not sin. Of course there's sin. He's saying when it comes to food and what you can eat and what you cannot eat, that's the context. Nothing is unclean of itself. You know, people are free to eat whatever they want. Don't judge them based on what they're eating. He says, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if you're convicted that it's wrong, then don't do it. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by the Lord. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. His point is, look, don't stand so firmly on your freedom at the church potluck that you're going to eat the ham sandwich in front of the Jewish brother to make your point. That's what he's saying. Don't you just realize, okay, that's a Jewish brother. There's ham right here. I'm just not going to eat that. I can eat that when he's not around. I can eat that at home. You're free to do that, but they may not be free to eat that. So you need to show them that grace. He says, all things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. You know, just you're free to eat that ham sandwich. Eat it when you get home. You know, get a to-go box. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, that's one of the reasons, again, the pastors here at Calvary, you know, this idea, we don't, again, I want to give this balance. I think it's a good example. Well, we don't go to R-rated movies. Now, does that mean because we think we're too holy? We're too holy? The R-rated movie is going to keep us from heaven. That's not the point. There's going to be different believers in this body from different ages of maturity that see a pastor walking an R-rated movie, and that's going to cause them to stumble. That's my pastor. And there's things in that movie that are not good. So it's the kind of thing where we would not do for your sake. Now, I'm not necessarily advocating for the freedom of anybody to see something we shouldn't be seeing. The point is we need to be, depending on what we're, especially in a higher accountability like a pastor, we need to realize that what we do has an impact on the flock around us. You may be free to do certain things that other people are not free to do. And so you need to guard your heart and guard your mind. But whatever you feel free to do, then you can be free to do before the Lord. Not free to sin. I'll make that clear. But at the same time, not putting restrictions on yourself that you feel free to do, but watching yourself around other believers so they don't stumble. And now chapter 15, he says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So, you know, our attitude can't be, well, you know, grow up. We should never have the grow up attitude. We say, oh, you know, you're free to do this and they're stumbled with that. Well, you need to grow up. No, we need to say, okay, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a part of that because it's something here that you don't feel comfortable with. So we're not going to do that, you know? And so we need to be able to deny ourselves for the sake of the weaker brother. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That is not ourselves. We please each other, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us. So be gracious and be welcoming to each other, regardless of how, you know, the freedoms people have or don't have, to the glory of God. And I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the Father. So again, he did this for the Jews as well. And verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's being faithful to the Jew, and God has been faithful to the Gentiles, showing them his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. And again, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus, this root of Jesse that would come, this shoot that would come out of the stem of Jesse. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. That is, you don't need me. God can do that without me. I'm your spiritual father, but God will minister to one another through his Spirit. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, every time I read that, remember Paul had such a heart for the Jews. He wanted the Jews to be reached. And God says, no, Paul, I'm going to call you to go to the Gentiles. So go to the Gentiles. I'll use you for both to some degree, but your main call is the Gentile. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So it's God's work working through me for the Gentiles in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about I used to could say that word. That word. Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Look what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, look, my goal is to go place, you know, to go where no man has gone before. Kind of a Captain Kirk, you know, kind of thing here, you know. I don't want to go where somebody else is already working. He said, I want to go where they haven't heard the gospel. I want to go where they're not hearing the gospel. So a couple of principles here. One is, I think that, you look at all the churches that are here in Knoxville. Again, what about the places where there are no churches? What about the places where there's not a place to hear the word of God? And, you know, would God call us to go to those places, to plant a church in that area? You know, well, Mark, you came here and you planted one. There are churches all over the place. Yeah, but the Calvary Chapel churches, again, are a little bit different than the normal churches. And I think it adds to the variety here in our area, again, because of the line by line, the verse by verse, and the expository approach we make. But notice he said, I don't do it to build on another man's foundation. You know, when we came here, that was one of our main goals, not to build on somebody else's foundation. We didn't want to go and pull people from their own churches or from other churches to start a work that we were doing. But we wanted to start something brand new with people that didn't have a church. It wasn't to come in and pull people away. It was to come in and say, all right, who doesn't have a church? Who doesn't have anyone that has a pastor over them? We're going to minister to you. And God was faithful to that. I mean, you guys know the history. We started out with one person on that first night. And of course, it grew over time. I think by the end of the first year, we had 20, somewhere around there. And by the time we left the mansion house, I think we had close to 100. And then in the building down there, but anyway, it just grew gradually until we are here. But that's always been, again, that was Paul's heart. And that's always been our heart in the ministry, not to build on another person's foundation. He says, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. So going to people that don't have that pastor and that home, if you will. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. Now, we don't know if he ever made it to Spain or not. Some say he made it to Spain. Some say he didn't make it to Spain. He says he wanted to go to Spain, but we don't have any evidence that he was in Spain. He just says, when I journey there, I shall come to you. So we don't know if you made it there or not. He says, I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. And what he's saying is, look, the Jews have been ministering to the Gentiles, so now listen, they're hurting there. The church in Jerusalem needs some financial help. You Gentiles that I'm talking to and writing to, send some money to the church in Jerusalem. Help them. It's your duty. They poured into you. Now you need to pour back into them. And so Paul's saying, Paul, as we know, went around taking up offerings from the Gentile churches to give to the church that had gone bust, if you will, there in Jerusalem. And so this was a huge blessing. And he's saying, this is your duty to do that. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, we remember what happened when he went to Jerusalem. Remember, they rebelled against him. They fought against him. They tried to kill him. He got arrested. That started the whole process of him going again, actually getting to Rome, which is where he wanted to go, writing them the letter, but then getting there later. This was the process. He went to Jerusalem and, of course, got into trouble, got arrested, and the government paid all of his bills to get to Rome. Again, not the way he wanted, but either way, they covered all the bills. And he says, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the Lord of peace be with you all. Amen. So be it. Now he finishes chapter 16. He says, I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So he's going to give all these recommendations, hi to people, commending people. Again, Paul typically would do this in his letters, kind of giving that greeting to everybody that was there. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, those were the ones that he was there with in Corinth and went down to Centrea, and then from there headed off on his journey to go down to Jerusalem. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So they're not apostles, but they're of note among us, and they were saved before I was. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. And greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Sounds like twins to me every time I read that. I don't know why. Who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus. That sounds good, nice, good southern name there. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them, or Hermas and Hermes, there's a difference there, and the brethren who are with them, greet Philologus from all of us. He didn't say that. I said that. Greet Philologus and Julius, Nurus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So Paul, again, now saying his goodbyes. He's written this long letter, and now he's kind of, after saying all of his goodbyes, he's going to give one last exhortation to them as far as how they're to conduct themselves as a church and in the body. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." Again, a pretty powerful and straightforward encouragement. If you know someone that's causing divisions or offenses, he says, stay away from them. Just get away, back away, have nothing to do with them, because they're only going to divide the body of Christ and make things worse. He says, "For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, they serve themselves, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Again, a lot of descriptions here. When you see the divisive person, he says they're if you watch the fruit of their life, they're going to be serving themselves. They'll be very good with their words, very smooth in how they say things, flattering other people to make them feel like they're their friend and they like them and they're building them up. He says the thing is, though, they deceive the hearts of the simple, that is, those that are not quite as astute. They're easily deceived, and so they're pulled away, again, by the divisive person with the smooth words and the flattering lips. "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good, simple concerning evil." Again, what a great exhortation that is. Be wise in what is good and be very simple concerning evil. That is, make sure that you really invest yourself in knowing the Word of God and the right things. But when it comes to evil, you don't need to know all the details about evil. I think it's good to have certain information when it comes to trying to reach the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness or maybe some cult group or whatever you're trying to, if you're trying to reach someone, I think it's good to have a general idea about, you know, what they believe so you can minister to them. But you don't need all the deep details about what's happening. You know, just don't clog your mind up with that stuff and just keep your mind on things that are pure and think on those things, as Paul says in another place. He says, be wise in what is good, be simple or not as educated, not as astute concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, it's interesting here. He's writing to them saying, obviously, they had a great opposition of Satan there in Rome. Rome is kind of was the headquarters of the world at this time. And there was a lot of evil going on in Rome. There were a lot of believers being put to death in Rome. Great persecution against the church in Rome. So he's saying, look, this is demonic. Satan is really using Rome in a huge way to persecute the church. And so, but you be faithful, because shortly he's going to crush Satan under your feet. You know, we went to Rome when we took our trip, our Journeys of Paul trip a couple of years ago, and went to the Colosseum, and it was quite emotional. It wasn't emotional, like it wasn't teary emotions, it wasn't that kind of thing, but as I stood there looking at the Colosseum, my mind, I can kind of paint pictures in my mind. I kind of see movies in my mind. So, and this whole scene, I just saw this whole movie, and I could hear the stadium and the roars of the stadium and the Christians down there and them releasing the wild animals. Or the gladiators fighting with the believers and just putting them to death, and for the entertainment of the crowd and all the roars and all that's happening. And I kept thinking, Lord, what a horrible thing happened here, and all these terrible things that happened to all these believers and others that even weren't believers over time there in the Colosseum. But it was almost like, you know, and I want to be careful, you know, to say that God showed me a vision or spoke to me. I don't want to over-spiritualize things. But at that very moment, I did feel that God gave an impression to me. I said, no, I wasn't going to do that. I just did it. God gave an impression to me, and I could just see all these souls just going up. Just souls going up to heaven from this Colosseum. And I realized that while the crowd was cheering for them to die and enjoying all the bloodshed, heaven was cheering as all these saints were rising up into the kingdom. And I thought, what a contrast it was. You know, yeah! And they said, yes, welcome to the kingdom. And you know, so this horrible place was a place of one of the greatest launching pads on the earth for believers into the kingdom of God. One of the places that brought some of the greatest cheers in heaven is the Colosseum in Rome. Isn't that an interesting thought? Very interesting. But either way, he'll soon crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Artertius, who wrote this epistle, again, the one that wrote for Paul on this one, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Again, that's another good southern name. Sounds to me like Erastus. The governor of the city greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now the final benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so we come to the end of the book of Romans. And again, I know as we were going through Romans, especially certain portions of it, we covered a lot tonight too, and we covered a lot in the past. And I got some comments, hey, how are you going through Romans so fast? Why don't you slow down? Remember, Wednesday nights is a large overview. It's a flyover. We're seeing larger portions of Scripture. If you want to go on a more depth study of Romans, we have that on our website as well, and you're welcome to do that, and we spend a lot more time in each of the chapters looking at all these things, but just a great journey through the book of Romans, and again, one of the greatest books as far as theology and doctrine and all the Bible. In many ways, it sets people free in many things, and we're going to get now in Corinthians next time. Go ahead and read the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians. And it's going to be great because 1 Corinthians is going to address a little bit more of the freedoms that we have in Christ. He's going to be addressing a little bit more of the eating and where you can buy foods and not buy foods and applications that makes to us today in different areas. Because there's, again, the Bible, there's the main interpretation, then there's applications. And we'll have those applications. And also, as we get into Corinthians, we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And so that's going to be a very interesting study, and we'll talk about the gifts of the Spirit, which again, I believe are very much for today, and we'll talk about how they operate, and you know, we'll see where that goes as we get to the gifts of the Spirit. You don't have to be worried. We're not going to get weird on you. But, you know, a lot of times people say to me, do you believe in the gifts of the Spirit? My answer to that is, I believe everything the Bible teaches, all of it, all of it. And so we need not neglect it. Now, there are abuses. And we've seen the abuses, and we'll talk about some of the abuses when we get there in 1 Corinthians. And the difference in an abuse and maybe someone that just doesn't know the word effectively or mature enough, and then how we're to use those gifts. But we'll do that when we get there. But I want to pray now that God will take the seeds that have been planted again as he took us through this journey in Romans and now do in our fellowship and in our hearts what he wants to do with us. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this journey through Romans. And thank you, Lord God, for what you've shown us and taught us through the book of Romans. And I pray, God, that from the seeds that are planted, there may be some that are still struggling, Lord, in certain areas of legalism or maybe not being free in Christ. I pray you'd set them free. I pray also, God, if there's some that maybe they've not been set free yet, they wouldn't feel the freedom to do something that would convict their conscience, but that they would guard their conscience, Lord, and not find themselves in a situation where now they're sinning because they're not free in their heart to do these things. But Lord, I pray that wherever we are, whether we're an older Christian or a younger believer, whatever the case might be, Lord, let us be gracious one to another, not judging each other by what we eat or what we do, if it can't be found to be wrong in Scripture, to give grace to one another. Lord, we're all going to stand before you and be judged one day. Each servant will have his own judgment before you. And so, again, I pray, God, you'd help us to be loving and gracious to each other in that. And Lord, to be loving and gracious to those that may not be free where we're free. So that we don't find ourselves, Lord, causing them to stumble and putting a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. So again, Lord, the seeds that have been planted, I pray you'd water them. And Lord, just let the word of God from Romans do in our lives and our heart what you sent it to do. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.